I get emails, texts, instant messages, phone calls on a fairly regular basis from a number of young pastors who are never calling me to shoot the breeze. If they get a hold of me in whatever means they use, there is always an issue for which they are seeking counsel. And it's generally not a minor issue. If they're giving me a call, it's something that has severely disrupted their body life, the church life. It's caused the defections of members. There are misunderstandings they're trying to correct and being made, and outright lies they're trying to deal with. Their life and the life of their family. And they call me overwhelmed, stressed out, and quite frankly, taking it personally, because it usually is personal. As is their wife, who gets all the same anxiety as her husband, but without a means to engage anyone. They call me questioning if they're qualified to pastor at all, because that's how you feel when you're under this kind of fire. Wondering if they will survive what they're going through. And as I attempt to give them the best counsel I can and comfort them to the best of my ability, I also have to inform them that what they're going through at the moment is not an anomaly, and that if they remain faithful to the Lord in ministry, there will be more of these to come. There's a section in Christianity Today on on Spurgeon. It's actually their history magazine, Christian History, that I've turned to myself many times for counsel and comfort when I was going through some hard times here. It revolves around, this particular part of the article revolves around the physical toll that the ministry took on the life of Spurgeon. He suffered from depression, and he had gout that was absolutely debilitating. He would be bedridden sometimes for several months at a time. And on top of that, all the ravaging assaults of his critics were always going on. In 1858, he wrote this, October 1858, Spurgeon wrote to his congregation and readers, "Do not attribute this illness to my having labored too hard for my master. For his dear sake, I would that I may yet be able to labor more." Later in a sermon, he stated, "I look with pity upon people who say, 'Do not preach so often, you'll kill yourself.' What would Paul have said to such a thing?" Spurgeon determined that this labor and anguish, though physically damaging, must be undertaken. We are all too much occupied with taking care of ourselves. We shun the difficulties of excessive labor, and frequently, behind the entrenchments of taking care of our constitution, we do not half as much as we ought. A minister of God is bound to spurn the suggestions of ignoble ease. It is his calling to labor, and if he destroys his constitution, I for one only thank God that he permits us the high privilege of so making ourselves living sacrifices." And the quote that he made in 1872, I've used many times in talking to young pastors. It is my all-time favorite quote outside of anything in the scriptures, of course. But he's, in 1872, he asserted this, that the ministry is a matter which wears the brain and strains the heart and drains out the life of a man if he attends to it as he should. Are you encouraged? Now, everybody running for seminary right now, you go sign up. Spurgeon was much more than the prince of preachers and the most quotable of preachers, because pastoring isn't just a speaking engagement. It's a demanding charge for which we are held chargeable by God. President Truman would say to staffers who couldn't take the pace and stress of office, and he kept up a very high pace, he would say, "If you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen." And he didn't make that up, but he used it often. And there was plenty of heat in the body in Thessalonica, no question. It is, in fact, the nature of ministry. on top of the fact that there was daily heat upon the entire body in Thessalonica, but it is the nature of ministry to have to take the heat. If you can't take the heat, you need to get out of the kitchen. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're not going to read from verse 1. We're going to pick up in verse 9, which is as far as we're going to go today, but we're going to read through 12. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, clearly, Paul and Silas and Timothy were not guest speakers in Thessalonica. There wasn't a message went out to Jerusalem saying, hey, Paul, could you and a couple of guys come and do a conference here for us, and we'll pay you dearly. They didn't come to town to deliver a message on their way through either. And they were certainly, under no circumstances, afforded any level of privilege or convenience. They came to Thessalonica, in fact, to do the work of the ministry in whatever way that played out. They were, in my opinion, the prototypes for my favorite Spurgeon quote. They may have been the first in the church to actually fully understand that quote. Remember, they said, our labor and travail and laboring. Now, labor means to toil until one's strength is greatly diminished. The picture that's given there is one of exhaustion. It's not that you worked and you said, I need to take a break for a while, and you sit down and you drink a little water and you get back up and go to work. Although I'm getting to that point in life where just about every break is to the point of exhaustion, and I didn't actually work all that long. Travail, the word itself just means painfulness, and it's used here as the evident result of true labor. And that I know fully, no matter how long I work, it all hurts. Now, this is not in this context. Now, hopefully, we'll make this point. You have to bear with me today. Is not referring to physical labor. This is not something Paul's talking about here, or the three of them actually are writing this epistle. It may say the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians at the top of the page, but this was actually composed by all three men. Paul may have been the driving force, I don't really know, but he isn't the only author of this epistle. But the labor that he is talking about, the pain that he is talking about, is not something that a hot shower or a good night's sleep can fix. This labor is the kind that will keep you up all night and be there to greet you in the morning. And the pain that he's talking about here is the kind you find distraction from, not always, at least in short order, relief from. And yet the man that is called and sent by God to lead will continue the work he is called to until he is exhausted. And regardless of how painful it will be to do so, he will continue. Laboring refers to the object of our toil or the motive. No one presses to their limits unless the cause is greater than themselves. 1 Timothy 4:10. Let's go there real quick. Let me read it to you if you don't want to turn there. 1 Timothy 4:10. This is the motive. For therefore, he says, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. It says, especially of those that believe. It's not saying all men are saved. It means precisely of those who believe. Savior of all men, precisely of those who believe. They labored and suffered reproach because they trusted, elpizo means to set one's hope upon, because they trusted in who? They trusted in the living God who is the Savior of all who believe. the cause must be greater than oneself, but also the end result must be well worth the present labor and whatever loss one might suffer in the doing. I'm going to read three sections of Scripture here quickly for you. Romans 8, starting in verse 18, which we've looked at several times going through this book, starting in verse 18. Says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." There's something better coming. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope?" 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, 'I believe, and therefore have I spoken.' We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and thus deliver in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." The purpose of me reading all those is simply to stress the fact that Paul, Silas, Timothy, all those who were on the road, many of those who stayed back in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, and the others, many of them even martyred for the sake of the kingdom, did not suffer a single hard issue in life, but that all of life in the ministry was difficult. And yet they kept looking ahead, saying, by comparison to where we're going and what's coming, this is a light affliction. Whatever it is we go through, it's okay. I've talked to young men who came out of seminary somehow thinking that once they graduated, all the work was done in the classroom. And somehow when they got here, why, they were just going to be called pastor. Stand at the back of the room, people are going to shake your hands and say, "What a great message you preached today, Pastor." Instead of saying, "Are you out of your mind? Why are you pushing us? Why did you say what you said? You forgot to come to my house. You didn't look at me when I was sitting out in the crowd. Why did we change the carpet to brown instead of blue?" On and on and on and on. It's a wonder there aren't any mass shootings in churches by the pastors. We labor for Jesus, who is far greater than we could ever be, and we labor for the hope that is certain to come in Him. There's something better ahead that makes everything we go through better. Life isn't about your nest egg, retiring on a beach, although it sounds really enticing. On a deserted island, maybe. But it's about laboring and running the race until the race is finished. It doesn't finish at retirement. It finishes at death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Let's read 13 because I'm going to come back to that. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace amongst yourselves. The Thessalonians are told to take notice, pay attention to those who labor among you. Pay special attention to those who labor and are over you in the Lord and put you in His word. Pay attention to those who are laboring in the ministry because they love the Lord and they love His church and they're invested in doing so. And amidst all of the competing voices that wish to direct you someplace else or distract you from the course of action, be very specific about who you listen to. It's important, folks. It's important. And let's not miss the point. It says, they that labor among us, they that labor from where we are or in our midst. One of the things that always was I thought so impressive about Stonewall Jackson is that during the Civil War, generals, in earlier wars as well, I don't think it's a whole lot different in every war, generals lead from behind. They stayed in the Civil War, they'd sit up on a hill as far away as they could from the action, but still see it. They sent messengers down with orders for what to do. Not Stonewall Jackson. He got on his horse and rode into battle with his men. Front and center. He led from the front. He dove into battle. You're looking for those who will labor amongst you, in your midst. And they lead from the front. Now, when I came to this section, every one of my commentaries, I probably got six or seven of them, I never turn to them until I'm done with my own studies. When I'm done with my studies, then I go to the commentaries to find out if I'm even heading in the right direction, if I've missed something important, and so forth. I try to get a fairly broad assortment of commentaries, so I'm not listening to one voice, but if you've ever owned a set of commentaries, multiple commentaries, it kind of is like one voice. Every commentary said that when it talks in verse 9 about the labor, travail, and laboring night and day, that Paul, they always say Paul, although I remind you again, this is not the epistle of Paul the apostle to the Thessalonians. This is the epistle of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They seem to forget there are two other guys writing this, even though it says throughout the text, we and our and so forth. Paul, they're always referring to more than one person here. It doesn't say, I, Paul. It says, we or our. That's what it says right there. For you remember, brethren, our labor, doesn't it? That's more than Paul. And yet they all say, well, this is referring to the fact that Paul went out and plied his trade. He got a job. Built as a tent maker. That's what he did. He was a tent maker by trade. So he went out and he got a job. And he did so that he wouldn't be a burden to the body there financially. But when I read this, it made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. I couldn't wrap my head around it at all. And quite frankly, commentators are prone to what I call regurgitation. Regurgitation is that they take something in from somebody else's commentary, and later on they go, bleh, and there it is in theirs. And there is absolutely, they state it as though it's a fact coming right out of their mouth, as though they said it, and there's no attribution whatsoever. I have read commentaries that use whole sections, word for word. They're kind of like newsreaders. You ever seen that thing they do? You know, I watch Fox News, so it's fun to watch them take on MSNBC and all these other ones. I don't watch it much because I can't take the pain. But they'll do these montages of every one of them, and the media will get a catchphrase, and they'll use it. Every station, every newsreader, same statement, same statement, same statement, same statement. It's like they have one corporate brain. Behind the scenes, there's a wire going to the back of them, and they're all plugged into the same computer network, and the only thing that comes out is the company line. Irritates me to no end when I see this in these commentaries. Let me tell you why I think it's bogus that Paul went and got a job. And then if it turns out I'm wrong, and I've asked Andrew to pay very close attention today, it's not that I'm going to listen to him when I'm done, but still, it looks good from the front when he's really paying attention, and I'll come back next week and I'll preach it out. There he goes. He's got that steely look going right now. If I'm wrong, I'll come back and preach a different message according to all the commentaries next week. First of all, Acts 17. That's where we started this series, wasn't it? Acts 17 indicates a short and very tumultuous stay in Thessalonica. They did not settle in there. They came into Philippi. They were mistreated there. They were arrested there. They were kicked out of the city there. They got on the road and took off for Thessalonica. And guess who was hot on their trail? But the same instigators that were in Philippi followed them down to Thessalonica. Not a month later, not 6 months later, not a year later, when they left. So short behind them was the posse from Philippi coming down there to disrupt the work of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We find out in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. It wasn't like there was a honeymoon. The three came down there, they preached the gospel, some were saved, there was all this rejoicing, everything was really good for a while, and eventually the boys showed up from Philippi, things started to get hot and heavy. He says, no, you came to know the Lord under persecution. It was like an immediate reaction to their conversion to Christ. They came under instant fire and paid dearly for their commitment to Christ. And yet we're to believe that Paul, the chief instigator of this change in Thessalonica, where these people now are starting to lose their jobs, their families are turning on them, their friends are turning on them, and yet Paul finds work making tents. And he thought that was the right thing to do. You know what I better do? I better go find a job. And traveling all the way across practically the known world at the time, he carried all of his tools for tent making and all of the cloth he needed to make tents. I'm going to say probably not. Besides, this was done day and night. What work do you know that was done before lights were invented, before electricity, that was done day and night? Men worked, and they got up early in the morning, they went to work as soon as the sun came up, and they quit at dusk. That was a work day. Went home to your family, you had candlelight in your house. If you've ever been in a house with lanterns or candles or anything else, but you don't get a whole lot of light from it. In fact, a lot of guys lost their eyesight early in life from straining to see to work in their homes after it got dark before there was enough light to make that happen. So there's no shift work. And yet they're laboring day and night. Now, why did they come to the city of Thessalonica? To get a job? Who sent them? The Lord sent them because he put the word of God, his word, in their trust and sent them for the exact purpose of bringing the gospel to bear every place that they went. Now, if you knew your time was short, and let me tell you, Paul knew this. It wasn't like when the guys from Philippi showed up, he went, oh, they followed us down here. He knew this was coming. If you knew your time was short, you had a very small window of time to instruct these believers before something came upon you that you had no idea how it was going to turn out, good or bad, but you knew it wasn't going to turn out good. It was going to turn out bad or really bad. Would you use it that time to find work? Work that kept you occupied day and night? Now, is there a possibility that the reference means that they labored as tent makers during the day and labored to teach at night? Maybe. That still doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but we'll throw it in there. As well, I think personally that this pushes the stereotype that pastoring is simply not work. This isn't labor. I don't think that's what Spurgeon had to say. I don't know of any pastors worth his salt that's put his heart and soul into pastoring that would say that. It's like people say, well, you don't have a real job. When I worked a full-time job, and I pastored here for 22 years. I've been full-time for 20. When I went full-time, my grandmother would call me and say, can you take me to the store? And I'd say, Grandma, I can come in a few hours or so, or maybe at the end of the day, but I'm working right now. Well, you're not working. You're at home. Okay. If I bought a building and set up an office in a building, I guess I wouldn't have been working at home. I'd had an actual job, even if I was doing the same thing. But that's how it's viewed, isn't it? If you had a real job, but you don't. So put down whatever you're doing, come get me, take me to the store. Doesn't work that way. In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, they were told to esteem them highly, it says, for their work's sake. Ergon. It's labor, toil. Are we esteeming them highly for the job they hold? Or are we esteeming them highly for the work of the ministry they were doing? Which one? In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, it says they imparted not just the gospel, but their own souls to the body. Not to making tents, not to exhausting themselves painfully in the doing of a job, but to exhaust themselves painfully in giving those new converts as much knowledge and comfort and instruction and direction and reproof and correction as they possibly could before they couldn't be in that city any longer. There was an urgency to use every moment, night and day, to exhaustion. To give all they could as quick as they possibly could. Now the second half of verse 9 also leads to the commentaries, because it says, verse 9 says, we did this because we would not be chargeable to any of you. And they say, well, a burden. So you're not going to be a burden by bringing a financial burden, which is chargeable as an accounting term, but it means to bring a financial burden. But let me tell you, this refers, in my studies at least, to the cultural practice by rabbis and philosophers of traveling from city to city, primarily arriving with a large entourage and expecting privileges and charging exorbitant sums of money to speak for a limited time. That's what they did. Now, if you think that's an old practice, it's still going on, folks. Still going on. Now, that's a burden. If Paul and Silas and Timothy showed up with an entourage and they said, put us up in the best place you got, feed us the best meals, take care of us, pay us a lot of money, we'll speak and we'll be on our way. That's a burden. What they got in Thessalonica was hospitality. Hospitality is not a burden. It is a privilege and a blessing. All someone had to do was open their house up. Do you think Paul says, can I have the best bed? Can I have any place they could find with a roof over their head? They said, listen, we got a place out back where the animals stay. You can go back there. It was good enough for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? So they get a place to sleep and a place to stay, and they would share a meal with that family. Did they take all the best food, the best portions, or anything else? No, of course not. But they allowed this new and fledgling body of believers to show them hospitality in the midst of the persecution. That's not a burden. That's a privilege. If the church was under persecution right this minute, and the preachers, the people that were out there that you knew were coming to this town, and you had an opportunity to take them into your home, to give them a place to stay and to feed them, would you not consider that a privilege and a blessing? That's not a burden, folks. This is the battle that cost Steve Camp his livelihood. Back in the 90s, he wrote his 107 theses that called for the practice of charging exorbitant amounts for doing concerts in the Christian music industry, unbiblical. And he was blackballed, and the so-called Christian recording studios, which are all owned by secular industries, took all of his music and allowed him none of it. So when he traveled, he couldn't even offer CDs or anything else. And Camp would take CDs and put them out and say, whatever you want to pay. If you can't afford to pay anything, here's a CD. Take it home with you. The very first time we met was when he was writing that. And that's one of the things we talked about. And hang on, this fell right out of my head. Does that ever happen to you? When you're at work, does that ever happen to you? He would go from place to place and he would say, listen, just if you can just get me there and give me a place to stay, I'm good. And then take a free will offering, whatever that is. And he would show up for, he showed up at places that had 500 people and got $100. And he went home with it and he was okay with it. That's what he did. He didn't try to turn it into. But the very first time I called, he said, call my office and tell them to set up a date for me to come to the assembly. And so I did. And the girl says, yeah. She says, the way it works is it's $4,000. And you can pay half now and half when he gets there. And plus they usually offer extra when he's done. And I said, well, would you please pass on to Mr. Camp that I love him and I love his music, but there is no way in this green earth I'm paying him $4,000 to come out here and do a concert and speak. Tell him thank you for the offer. And I hung up. And before the day was out, I got a call from Camp. And he said, she's wrong. I'm not charging you anything, neither am I charging anybody. And that began now a nearly 30-year relationship with him. He lost his wife because of it. She divorced him. He went out on staff out of Grace Community Church, and while he was there, he came home to find his house empty and his wife moved out and gone, and she filed for a divorce because he was no longer in the spotlight. He was no longer recording with the big recording artists and producers. Listen, Paul says, we don't charge for the gospel. In fact, we herald it to anyone who would hear it night and day. We don't rent a hall that you got to pay money to get into to a limited crowd. We walk around and talk and give it to anyone that'll listen to our voice. There's a precedent for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to read 13 through 18. It says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done, be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Listen to 18. What is my reward then? Verily, then when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, free of charge. That's what that means. That I abuse not my power in the gospel. That I not take my position as an apostle and say, hey, Paul's in town. He walked with Jesus. Now, not with the other 12, but he spent time, who met him on the Damascus Road? Anybody else you know that he did that with but Paul? Not anybody I know. Paul, come in, tell us your story to our select little group. We're charging exorbitant amounts for tickets to come, and everybody can sit and listen and then write a book. And oh, by the way, sign all those books, if you would, for everybody when we're all done here. He says, no, what I'm bringing to you, it's free of charge. And we're going to herald it to anybody that will hear it. And that's the way it's supposed to be. No power from God is open to be abused by those who hold it. The abuse would have been the imposition of a charge. But they were put in trust of God's word and given a charge to faithfully deliver it without charge. They, as we who have followed, are held accountable to God. Hebrews 13:17 should scare every pastor, I think. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Now, let me be very clear here. We are not accountable to you, and we are not accountable for you. We are not liable for how you choose to live. When I stand up here and I preach, you can smile at me, take notes, and go home and beat your wife. Now, if we find out about it, you're going to pay for that because we're going to discipline you. But I'm telling you, it's not my job to come to your house and see how you live, to follow you around or do anything else. My job is to be faithful to this word in every way in which it speaks to the ministry of the word of God and truth and prayer, and to do it faithfully. I'm not accountable to you for that. I'm accountable to him for that. For how I handle it and what I do with it. And I'm glad I'm accountable to God for it. You know why? Because God is kind and forgiving and people are not. The man sent by God to lead his body is motivated not by filthy lucre, not by money, not by prestige, not by privilege. He will do and give whatever it takes to honor the Lord day and night with whatever exhaustion and pain it requires, because the Lord is the object of his laboring. And yet, while I'm talking about leaders here, there's not one believer that must not be willing to do whatever God asks you to do. This is incumbent upon every single one of us. Don't look at me. I'm not the paid help. You're responsible. I learned a long time ago. Listen, if I did this based on the results, I'd have quit this a long time ago. And I, quite frankly, I think we've got a great body here. I think the members here love the Lord. I'm a blessed man to be here at this time in my life. This wasn't always the case for some of you that have been here for the entire 41 years, as you might recall. Do whatever God asks you to do and be faithful. And the Lord says, listen, be faithful in little, And if you're faithful in little, he'll give you much. Now, don't let that make you afraid to be faithful in little because you don't want to do much. Just give it everything you got to do whatever it is you do to his honor and his glory. Amen? Now, if Andrew takes me to the woodshed when I'm done here, I'll come back and preach this differently tomorrow. Oddly enough, I called several pastors that I know are Rick Wilson. He's very much the scholar. Called him, ran this past him. Camp just preached on this a year ago, and he came to the same conclusion I did, which was encouraging to me. Although he's about half a bubble off like me, so you got to take it for what it is. So let's bear this in mind as we prepare for the final hymn and the benediction. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful